I'm going to skip a couple of verses, and not by it, it was my intention, but somehow I picked up this sermon, and so I, believing in the doctrine of the providence of God, it's the sermon I'm going to preach. But I will read what was rightly your due. I promised to bring you through this book verse by verse, and so I'll read verse 16, but I'll jump in and preach 21 through 29. So that's our text, 21 through 29, but we've got some context to read, okay? So forgive your pastor. It's probably not old age. You know, it can't be that. Genesis 35, verse 16. Then they journeyed from Bethel, where they were still some distance from Ephrath. Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni. But his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. And Israel heard of it. Now, the sons of Jacob were 12, the sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, the sons of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin, the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan, and Naphtali, the sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad, and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padam Aram. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last, and he died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. This far reading in God's holy and infallible word. All flesh is as grass, and its beauty is as the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of our God endures forever. And this is the word that was just read to you. The same word will be preached by God's grace. Please be seated. Some of you are acquainted that that my family and I lived in Kentucky for several years, and one of the things that is well known about Kentucky are its horses. We lived right in the heart of the bluegrass, beautiful farms, and the company that I worked for had an annual event, and they took our department, our whole department and sister departments to Keeneland, which is a racetrack. It's right across the highway from the airport. And it is it's a beautiful, beautiful setting. The meets run in spring and fall. And I have to say, they really are among the most beautiful creatures you've ever want to see in your life. Those thoroughbreds are beautiful. But when they are at their prime, and they have been primped for racing, and they're in their silks, and it is a glorious sight. Well, we're there, and we've got box seats. We're doing great, and it's the sixth race, and I've looked at the math of it. You know, I was an engineer, so I like to study the probabilities of things. And there was a horse there that was a heavily, heavily favored. In fact, the odds were practically one-on-one. You wouldn't make any money if you bet on him, because this thing was really a charger. And so, you know, people were expecting the race, and, you know, the bell goes off, the gates open up. Sure enough, this horse was powerful. This horse is amazing. This horse goes forward, lunges forward ahead of the pack, and the jockey falls off the saddle. The rider fell off. So much for sure bets, right? Yeah, that's right. There's no sure thing. Riderless, that horse came in first. But, of course, nobody wins without a rider. That race was that horse's to lose. It was. He was, as it were, the firstborn. He had it. And yet, he proved too much for the writer. It just was too much. We have here an instance where a man has every advantage. Reuben, the firstborn of Jacob. Reuben is the natural heir. Reuben, and you know the contest here in Genesis, don't you? What's the big contest that we've been reading about? Who gets the blessing? Who gets the birthright? It's all about the promised blessing. And Reuben is that horse that is naturally favored. And yet his birthright, that very thing that Jacob and Esau so much strive for, the very thing that his father, you know, coveted all of his life, Reuben tosses it down the drain. He faults in a bad way. The question before us then that I want to get to is, how will God see this? What is God going to do? And will that horse finish the race riderless? Is there no place at all for Reuben, who is fallen? That's our material. The teaching this morning is that you forfeit much good. You forfeit much good in this life through ungodliness. No doubt that there's a sting here. You forfeit much good in this life through ungodliness. Nevertheless, God will fulfill his will and desire for every single one of his people. Sin cannot stand in the way of the sovereign God accomplishing his purposes. He will have a blessed people. He will have a blessed nation. He will have children. God will have his glory. And his people will be recovered and will have redemption. I've got 2 points here. First of all, that God is true to himself, and he must, and he does. He judges ungodly lust. He will do so. He continues to do so. He's unchanged. And you need to know that. And the second thing is that God, however, will certainly establish his people because he's promised to do so. It's his promise. And he will do what he said he would do. But let's look at Reuben here. What in the world happened to Reuben? Well, the text gives it a very quick treatment. In verse 22, when Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. That's what he did. Reuben is Jacob's firstborn. And it's important to know that Reuben is Jacob's firstborn by Leah. By Leah. Now, Reuben, being that horse who's heavily favored, and he's actually a leg up on everybody, all he has to do is wait for his inheritance. All he has to do is be patient. All he has to do is trust and obey, because the leadership is his. The double portion of the inheritance, at least the double portion, would be his in all manner of glory, because he stands in the covenant line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I mean, it would have been everybody's lips. Oh yes, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Simeon. That's how untold numbers of people would have remembered this young man. But what does he do? He lays with Bilhah, his father's concubine. Now Leah was the other. That was Reuben's mother. But here, he lays with Jacob's other concubine. Now, the first thing, I don't want to make this the sermon, we've already preached on the difficulty of having more than one wife. I don't know where these religions, these self made up religions come up with these ideas that it's a good thing to have more than one wife. The record of the Bible is very clear. If you want a thorny situation, if you want trouble, if you want mischief and strife, just go ahead. Yeah, go ahead and get yourself another wife. Yeah, bring her on in. Same living room. Go ahead. Bad idea. And so Jacob, for the most part, is partly to blame here. And you need to know that in the ancient Near East, the eldest son, Simeon, would have inherited all things, even the father's concubines. That's just by custom. That's not scriptural necessarily. Although we see Absalom doing the very same thing. I mean, the customs of the ancient Near East are still with the Hebrew people as late as David's period and David's son Absalom. David's son Absalom again has this interest. For in First Chronicles 5 and verse 1. In 2 Samuel 16, verse 22, they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Well, why would he do that? Well, yes, there was lust, but there's more going on here than simply physical attraction. This is something else. And you need to understand and interpret this as to the customs of that day. For what purpose would Simeon, for what purpose would Absalom go into the father's concubine? Well, it's not merely lust. There is a social and there is a political motive here. There is a, if you don't mind the pun from my previous anecdote, there's a jockeying going on here. And that's exactly what's going on. Reuben violated Bilhah, and as such, Bilhah cannot ascend to the position of first wife in the clan. Bilhah is now violated, and so she has been knocked out of the race. Now, what's not said here, but we might conjecture, I think, fairly, is that Simeon had this by design, and Bilhah stood to lose. That meant that Leah, Reuben's mother, now assumes that position. Do you understand what's going on? That by defiling Bilhah, Leah and Simeon now are in a, you know, has advantaged himself, has put himself in a position of influence and leadership. Or that's what he thought. That's what he thought he would do. However, this is ungodly. And in God's providence, his father Jacob heard of it. Now, Jacob is a father in Israel, but he's also a prophet. And his blessing, the way his blessing goes, is sure, is by the mouth of God. And so we've got a situation here that is very embarrassing. First of all, we have a family, and we're reading this tremendous indecency. This incest that's going on of sorts, not formally incest because they're not bloodline, but intramarital infidelity. And this is all due not merely for sexual lust. Of course, that had to be there. But sexual lust combined with an ungodly ambition. Now, this is ruinous. And though you may be unpunished in this life, maybe you won't be caught in such treachery. Maybe your heart is exalted, and for political and social advantage, you'll even defile someone's daughter, or just to maybe get married into that family. Maybe they have influence. Maybe they have money. Maybe, again, the heinousest thing, the more heinous aspect of this is that the most intimate expression of love and endearment is abased to the mercenary craft of profit. That's what's going on here. Reuben's a whore. And his father Jacob is quiet. He considers it. Maybe he just didn't know what to do with the situation. Or maybe he's just trusting the Lord to resolve this thing. You know, what could be going on through Jacob's mind when he finds this out? Put yourself in his shoes. He himself had connived the same thing, didn't he? Isn't his name deceiver, usurper? Didn't he from birth vie with his brother? In the womb he was vying with his brother? Didn't he strive unlawfully for the birthright? And now what we see here is Reuben aspiring to a position not yet his. No, not yet his. It was his inheritance, but not yet. Like in so many sins, when you see something even heinous, you read it in the paper. Jacob may have said, as you should say, "There but for the grace of God, there go I. There but for the grace of God." This was closer to Jacob than you might think. And so he considers. He waits. Reuben, in this action, forfeits his firstborn status. Israel hears of it. And Israel, in a sense, will correct, not now, he will correct this indiscretion in Simeon. He will shame him in a form of judgment. I'll tell you where. Genesis 49, the last words of Jacob, the patriarch, to his family as he is leaving, he gives his family his blessing. And he says there in Genesis 49, verses 3 and 4, "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the firstfruits of my strength. Preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Unstable as water, you shall not have prominence because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch." He brings it up. He considered it in the time it was committed. It must have pained him. It must have weighed on him. But this is the judgment. Preeminence is lost. You know, there's always the matter, isn't there? What could have been had you been faithful all your days? There's always that question in your minds. What would God have done with me? Now, I need to apply this thing. There's a solution here. I don't want to apply the solution too quickly. I want us to feel the shame of it. It's written here for this reason. You know, this is God's people. This is God's church. And you need to understand that in God's church, atrocities happen. And when they happen, sometimes they have long-range implications. There are sins, and then there are these kinds of sins. It was ungodliness. It was a double lust of the flesh. There is a tendency for flesh to exalt itself. Even we who have the Spirit of God must mortify the flesh day in and day out. If ever the flesh gains an ascendancy, this is what can happen to you in one instant. In 1 minute of pleasure, whole generations, not to say the rest of your life, may be implicated. Now you need to know, there is nothing you can do to preempt the grace of God. God has good things for you. God is willing to give you all things. That was last Sunday night's preaching. He's willing to give you all things. All things are yours, and yours in your Christ, and Christ is God's. He's wanting to give you all things. But you can't preempt him. You can't squeeze things out of his hand. You can't, with your mouth and your goodwill, manipulate God and connive and cheat and steal. But that was Jacob. But you see that the spiritual DNA is in Simeon. And the spiritual DNA is in each one of us. You be careful. You be careful to subdue the lusts of the flesh, or it will be your undoing. You'll finish that line riderless. God judges ungodly lust. But that's the bad news. I had to let that sink in. It's there for your admonition. It's there for a warning. You who have set your eyes on things unlawful on the internet. You who are watching movies that are really well beyond what you should be watching. You shouldn't. And this is not just for little eyes. Who in the world has made the distinction that perverted films are bad for children but good for adults? Is that crazy or what? Adults watching perverse movies and perverse things on the internet are doubly guilty because they know better. And Christians are triply guilty. We know far better. And Reuben knew far better. But that's the stuff we're in. Jeremiah Burroughs calls sin the evil of evils. Choose anything but to sin. It's the worst choice you could ever make. The worst. Choose anything but to offend the God who has redeemed you and who loves you. And especially in light of the second point, you know that God is so good that He will continue to have His people. He will continue to work within this nation, Israel. He will continue. And you will read about it in the coming chapters. Simeon has been knocked for a blow. God is not through. God is not through with any of the children of Jacob. God is not through with Jacob. He's not through with any of his sons, and he is not through with his Israel. For God will establish his people as promised. Where do we see that? Well, we see here a listing, a kind of a census of the state of affairs within the covenant people. Who's in? Well, we have the reading. The sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah, Reuben, again mentioned, Jacob's firstborn. Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan, and Naphtali. The sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad, and Asher. These are the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padam Aram. Reuben is mentioned again. Look, he's still in the number of Israel. He's still in the nation. He's still among God's people. And God continues to build his nation. He's promised Abraham children and offspring and seed as numerous as the sands of the seashore. And God will establish his people regardless of all difficulties. Now, you may think the greatest difficulty that this little clan of people were the nations and tribes and this famine and plague and all manner of things that come upon mankind. The most dangerous thing that this group of people, people of God face is sin. The hardening of sin, the rejection of God, God's discipline and his wrath. That's the most dangerous. And that's the greatest thing that the Lord has to deliver them from and through. And he continues to do so because he will establish his people. You know, he will establish his people even though the worst enemy, sin, introduces the worst consequences. The worst enemy, worst thing that could happen is sin. The worst precipitate or natural consequence of sin is death. And we see here that Isaac came to his last days. Isaac dies. He lived 180 years. He lived 5 years more than Abraham. And he did not sin in the manner that Reuben sinned. And yet he also dies, and all the sons of Adam die because of that first breach of the covenant. Isaac died, and the scripture here says that he died old and full of days. Now that's an expression that the Bible uses to confer a blessed status on someone. Now you may not have thought that Isaac would have attained a blessed status before God. Maybe you would think that because he was a bit passive and regarding Esau and Jacob, and there's a number of things, you know, where he really misfired. I have a friend, and he basically thinks that the generational blessings bypassed Isaac for his unfaithfulness. He compromised. I don't see that in Scripture. I see that right here, that Isaac died old and full of days, which is a blessed life, and Isaac was buried by Esau and Jacob in Hebron in the cave, in the same cave, with their father Abraham and Machpelah. Now, if he had been a wicked man and not of the inheritance of the blessed, he would not have resided in the cave. We're talking about Jacob, a prophet who knows the will of God, and he discerns that his father's life was good and long and is full of days. This is a beautiful expression of the grace of God, of the friendship of God, of the providence of God, of the care of God, his shepherding all the years of Isaac. He even lived 5 years more than the blessed father of the faith, Abraham. Was he deserving of that? No. But Isaac's legacy will go on. The blessing continues to Jacob. The blessing continues, yes. Here we have Reuben, Simeon, Levi, the 12, which will constitute the nation of Israel. Now, this passage here is a kind of a segue to the conclusion of Genesis. We already mentioned the blessing of Jacob and his last words to his sons. Because at this point, we get the attention away from Jacob, and it's gonna come upon Joseph and his activities and the faithfulness of that, contrasted against the faithlessness of his brothers. But what we must say here is that one event does not make a life. One fall does not make a life. What we need to do here is to continue to trust God to establish you and to wait patiently for all his judgments. All these things will unfold in their due season, but you are to wait on the Lord. Wait patiently for the Lord. Now, he has promised you all manner of goodness. And in this life already you have the earnest of his promise and the forgiveness of your sins and the liberty and joy of the Holy Spirit. You've got the fellowship of heaven here and in all churches, all true gospel churches. You have the sweetness of his presence, and you have his assurance that he will be with you even to the end of the age. But you are to trust, because he will establish a people. He will have a holy nation. Sin, in the most embarrassing, the worst collusion of lust, sexual lust and material pride, which is satanic, even that will not deter our God, as he has promised. He will have a people. Let me conclude our teaching. You may think that there is an advantage, some sort of earthly advantage, in fulfilling and feeding your lust. But God's word condemns all illicit desire. And you may lose even what privileges you have in this life. You may. I'm not saying you will. Jacob didn't say so right there. I can't, as your pastor, predict what God will do. But sin is a dangerous thing. So you must learn to trust God, to wait on God, wait upon him to establish you and confirm his every good promise in life or in death. He will do it. And that's why we say amen. He certainly will do it. Now, my friends, by way of application, you need to understand that you sin because you're deceived. So, you know, some angel or some notion in your mind has to turn you and convince you that it's your advantage. And besides, you know, God will forgive. He's going to forgive. And that much is true. But Satan never says he'll forgive, but he's going to chasten. He never says, that thought may not come into your mind. We love, we cherish, this forgiveness of God is sweet. We live for it. But in a text like this, we have to understand that sometimes there are stripes. But you sin because you're first deceived. Unless you're a madman and you think you're stronger than God and you proceed against God in that kind of transgression. You think there's an advantage. But Galatians 6:7 says, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Because whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. I know a sin for a Christian is not sowing to the flesh in the sense that you are fully confiding in all your confidence is in the flesh to attain righteousness. That's the context of Galatians. That's not what we have here. But even the least sin is a misstep in trusting flesh to some degree. Again, you're not guilty of the Galatian heresy. They were trusting in flesh for justification. And I think here what Reuben did was he was trusting in flesh to preempt the grace of God. And that is impossible. What you need to do is rehearse God's promises to you. And you need to rehearse them often. You know, we have musicians in this congregation. And I don't want to tell any one of them, you know, listen, you know, you're a musician. And let me just tell you, you know, you need to practice, okay? And especially the scales. And you need to do, you know, you need to limber up. I don't go around telling people what they need to do. They know it. If you're a musician, you need to, the discipline of a steady rehearsal. And if you're a Christian, you need the discipline of a steady rehearsal. A rehearsal not only of God's law. If it were all law, man, we'd sink. We'd be off the horse indefinitely. We'd be knocked out. Or we'd all sin, fail the glory of God. But you need to rehearse the promises of God, which are always yes and amen. Everything that God has in this book. Know the book. Study the book. Eat the book. Go to sleep with the book. This is your book. You know, this is we're celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And what did the Reformation do principally? Oh, we got justification by faith alone. Yeah, that's right. That's right. That's great. Glory be. You know, it's great. We got the book back. That's what we had the Reformation. We got the book. It's sola scriptura. It's just a sufficient book. And it's your book. It's in the hands of God's spiritual commonwealth, his royal priesthood. Finally, you have access. You can see your inheritance. You can begin to taste some of the good things that God has given you. But you need to pick up that saxophone. You need to tune that guitar. The book, if it lays on a coffee table, is doing nothing. It's not keeping the table down. It's doing nothing. Scripture. All Reuben had to do was rehearse. They had the gospel. All things are yours. Children beyond measure, this land, the blessing and friendship of God. Reuben, you had the lead. What happened? And then, of course, you need to principally be ready for your parting, because sin has taken away all the sons of men. And here we see Abraham, good Abraham, he's dead. Isaac, good Isaac, dead. Jacob will die. All of his sons will die, and you will die. But your comfort in this life and in the next is that God is wholly yours and you are wholly God's. That is the thought that you need to rehearse so often. And that in the end, even though you have fallen into disgrace, even though you have perjured yourself, taken holy oaths and just made light of all the weight of God's glory and those glorious promises, your promises to God have utterly failed. Your promises to God are defunct. God's promises are solid and amen. They are granite. Why do you say that, Pastor Lou? Well, look at this. Let me show you what happens to Reuben. Revelation chapter 7, verse 5. We read of 12,000 of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben. Reuben has an inheritance. Wow. Maybe that's why Jacob just hesitated. He wasn't sure what to say. But the last book of the Bible, the last word of God, tells us exactly what's going on here. Reuben has an inheritance, all his children, sealed. Revelation 21, verse 12. The city had a great high wall, and the city, the holy city, descending from heaven, had 12 gates. At the gates, there were 12 angels. And on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the son of Israel were inscribed. Can you imagine? There's Reuben's. Yeah. No, it's right to left. I'm sorry. It's right to left. It's Hebrew. Incredible. Is that a testimony of wrath? Is that a testimony of God's harshness? It's a testimony of God's utter grace, of utter forgiveness. To have a memorial. Now, the gates were made of one single pearl. I don't know any animal in the sea today that can grow a pearl the size of that gate. And then God probably etched that name with his very finger. I'm just conjecturing, but I like to think so. Romans 8, 35, 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine, nakedness, danger or sword? For it is written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. That's the covenant of grace. That's the covenant love. And the least of all things that can separate us would be the creature that sinned. And it's not even listed here. It doesn't even compare to the powers that we're not able to eject us from God's arms. And so that's what we're dealing with. We're dealing with a God who is most gracious, the God who has covenanted himself to you by promise. And the promise is this, that you, if you will believe in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the satisfaction for your sin debt, if you will receive your debt as being canceled on account of Jesus who pays the debt with his own life. He forfeits his life. He forfeited. Reuben forfeited his life and justly. But Jesus forfeited his life for Reuben. And so Reuben lives. And the tribes go on. And the city is built. And God has a people. And God is glorified both as just in his judgments and the justifier of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son, for redemption. So that's our exercise. Of all the sweet promises that we rehearse, it's this, that we are Christ's and he is our life and he is ours eternally. That is where all of God's children are headed. That's the inheritance. Now you wait for him. You wait for him in all anticipation and holiness and sincerity and obedience. And you'll see the pleasure of God in this life. And you will yet see the dawn of that victorious day. You will finish the race. And you will finish the race well by God's grace in Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, now you have given us great and precious promises by which we may participate in the divine life through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that though we are fallen, yet the Lord will rise up and raise us up with him. We thank you that you did not leave us in the dust, but that you make a way for your people to be restored. Thank you for your goodness and thank you for grace, grace that transcends all manner of sin, even death. I thank you that you have conquered all of our enemies, and that you will seat us with your beloved Son forever in the skies. Now blessed be the God of Israel, the God of the covenant of grace. Blessed be your holy name, Lord, forever and ever. Amen. Let's